Good morning. You can open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. I'll read from there again in just a little bit. We're in the middle of a sermon series on marriage right now, if you haven't been here. And we're moving this morning from the Old Testament to the New Testament in our biblical study of what God's design for marriage is. The question, what is marriage? Is a hotly debated question in our culture and in our country right now. Can two men be married to one another or two women? Our Supreme Court has given the green light to this agenda by a slim margin, to be sure. But this is the direction our country has moved and moved quickly. As Christians, though, we don't look to our culture or to the Supreme Court as our source of truth. We look to God's Word. And when it comes to this hotly debated issue of marriage, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the Bible has a very clear and compelling and beautiful vision for what marriage is. And we need to understand that even if we're the last people on the planet who believe what the Bible says, we still need to be willing to stand with the Bible over against whatever it is that others might be saying in opposition to the Bible. So what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, we started at the very beginning of the Bible in the first couple chapters of Genesis, and we saw marriage as God designed it, before the fall into sin, before there was any sin in the world. That was the picture of marriage as God designed it. Then we moved to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw what sin did to that first marriage and what sin continues to do in marriages today, marriage in the fallen world. The past 2 weeks, we've looked at the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. 2 weeks ago, we looked at several verses throughout the book of Proverbs, gleaning wisdom about both singleness and marriage. And then last week, we gleaned further wisdom from the book of Song of Solomon. We found some principles for dating there. We looked at a wedding celebration that is described there in Song of Solomon, and also focused on that profound statement toward the end of the book that love is strong as death. We talked about that last week. Today we come to the New Testament, and we come to this passage in Romans 1 that speaks very directly and very insightfully to the things happening in our country all around us today. Of course, sin has been happening throughout history ever since the fall. Each person is born in sin and pursues sin of various kinds and does so relentlessly unless and until God intervenes. Romans 1, which is our passage here this morning, lists many sins. If we were to read to the end of the chapter, there's many, many sins that are listed here. But this chapter also makes a point to unpack the specific sin of homosexual behavior. And that's what makes this chapter so relevant to our cultural context right now, where homosexual behavior, where so-called gay marriage is being celebrated by a great number of people across our country. We need to talk about this. The church needs to talk about this. We need to listen to what God's Word has to say about this. We want to know, I want to know, I hope you want to know too, what God's design for marriage is. So this morning, and I was thinking this was just going to be a one-week message here on this passage, but I think I'm probably going to take next Sunday as well to continue fleshing this out some and unpacking application from this. We're going to be looking at this sin which is contrary to God's design for marriage. So let me read again for us. Jonathan read starting in verse 16. I'm just going to read again, starting in verse 24 to 28. And this, again, is on page 939 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. I'll read these verses and then pray again for us, and we'll get started here. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Let's pray. God, this is a very sensitive topic that we come to, a very debated topic. But your word has clear things to say about this, and so the church needs to vocalize this biblical truth. And so I pray this morning that you'll give me wisdom and sensitivity as I seek to present this, and I pray that all of us here will have receptive hearts to listen to what your authoritative word says, your scripture that you've given to us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself and revealed your plan for marriage, that you've done so with such clarity. And I pray that you'll give us humble and teachable hearts to hear what you have to say this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start in verse 18 with this idea of suppressing the truth. So I'm actually going to start before where I started reading, but Jonathan read these verses earlier. We'll start in verse 18 with this idea of suppressing the truth. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," push down the truth, ignore the truth. And then also in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God," so there's this knowledge of God, "but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So I think a starting point for us this morning is just to understand and acknowledge that this happens. Suppression of the truth. This happens. There is truth. There's even truth that is plain for everybody to see. But sinners push down that truth, suppress the truth in order to pursue ungodly and unrighteous living. And I'm just thinking generally at this point, okay? We're not even to the issue of homosexuality at all yet. It's amazing to observe the intellectual energy that goes into suppressing the truth. Many brilliant thinkers work tirelessly to try to explain the universe in a way that totally denies the existence of God. What a clear example that is. What a sad example of suppressing the truth. God's glory is seen so powerfully in the world around us. That's what verses 19 and 20 say. Look at those verses. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it known to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So whether it's the stars you can see through a telescope or cells that you can see under a microscope, these things have the fingerprints of God all over them. And yet men and women in various fields of research are working very hard to try to explain all of this from an atheistic framework. Someone who's on the other side of this discussion, a man named Stephen Meyer, he's a scientist who is part of the intelligent design movement, and he's written a book entitled "Signature in the Cell: DNA and the Evidence for Intelligent Design." And there are many scientists in this movement who have looked into various aspects of creation and have noted some very compelling features that point to a designer. And Stephen Meyer, his specific focus is looking at the information embedded in DNA. And he comments, as he's describing these things, he comments on how so many scientists are so committed to the evolutionary theory that they have to constantly remind themselves and reason away evidences for design. And he quotes, for example, Francis Crick, who, along with James Watson, discovered the DNA double helix. Francis Crick said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but evolved. You see, that's the suppression of truth. The evidences of design are right there in front of all of us, and very profoundly evident to scientists who are delving into these things. And these things have design written all over them, and yet so many of these scientists are repeating that mantra to themselves. As much as this might look like it's designed, I have to remind myself, no, it's not designed. This just happened by evolutionary processes. I can't believe that it was designed. I have to believe that it evolved. Well, this is the suppression of truth. Let's look next at some effects of suppressing the truth. When God's wrath, this passage is beginning here by talking about God's wrath, when God's wrath is manifest in leaving sinners to their own ways, there are all kinds of perversity that result. Sexual impurity, unnatural sexual relations, homosexual activity included in that. And there's also a list, as I mentioned, at the end of this chapter that includes everything from disobeying your parents to murder. Okay, all of these great variety of sins are mentioned here. These are some of the effects of suppressing the truth. Humanity sees the fingerprint of God in nature and yet suppresses that knowledge and tries to live like there is no God. I want to mention four things briefly here in this chapter that go along with suppressing the truth, effects of suppressing the truth. First is failure to honor God. You see this in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. This is what is so offensive about the suppression of truth, offensive to God Himself. God, who deserves all honor and glory and praise, He is dismissed as fiction. And the second thing, which goes along with this, is ungratefulness. Verse 21 continues, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Just to try to put yourself in this scenario and to understand what this might feel like, imagine if you spent a great deal of time preparing some gift for one of your children for their birthday. Okay, maybe it was knitting a sweater. This is not something I've done or plan to do, but if you spend a lot of time knitting a sweater for one of your kids, or you built a bunk bed for them, or you worked on a painting or a sculpture, some very time-consuming present that you invested your personal time in. And then when the big day comes to give the present, and they take it and they enjoy it, but they, instead of thanking you for it, they instead make up some story about, well, this sweater came from, you know, my brother's closet, or this bunk bed just kind of, you know, it came from a yard sale, or this sculpture or painting, it just appeared out of nowhere. I mean, how would that make you feel? How would you respond to that? You'd be flabbergasted. I mean, you'd be thinking, I invested in this, I gave this to you, and you're just going to dismiss all of that. Well, that would be just a taste of what God experiences day after day. People He created, who are failing to honor Him and are being totally ungrateful for His good provisions. These are effects of suppressing the truth. A third effect of suppressing the truth that we see in this text is foolishness. And this is in the second part of verse 21 and also in verse 22. It says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the insane arrogancy of the insane arrogance of depravity. There is the presumption of wisdom. They're claiming to be wise, but it's just an illusion. And you know, as we think about it, I mean, people can think they're so smart and so intelligent and so up to date with trendy philosophical ideas, enamored by pop psychology, but in God's eyes, it's absurdity, it's foolishness. That's what He calls it. Individuals may be able to wax eloquent about relationships and morals and personal achievement and success and purpose in life and peace and prosperity. People can talk very eloquently about all of these things. But when their message, and this is where we need to be discerning, if their message contradicts the truths and the absolutes of Scripture, then what they're conveying is foolishness, however smart they may sound. They may have all the credentials, all the success that this world applauds. They may have lots of data, lots of complex ideas. It may sound like their conclusions are well-researched and well-reasoned. But if they're using all of that to justify something that God's Word clearly says is sin, then we have to say, well, that, as nice as it sounds, that is foolishness. That's not true. And this is what we encounter so often in discussions today about sexuality and homosexuality, which we're going to be coming to here in the following verses. All kinds of wise-sounding arguments can be presented for free love, for homosexual love, but it is, at the end of the day, as God calls it, foolishness. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you eyes to see these things rightly. In another passage that Paul writes also, very similarly, he uses similar language. I want to show this to you in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So you see this darkening of the understanding, the futility of their minds. They become callous. This is closely akin to the suppression of the truth that Paul is writing about in Romans 1. So these are frightening descriptions of what happens when humanity suppresses the truth in rebellion against God. A fourth effect of suppressing the truth that I'll mention here is idolatry. This is what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 23 that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what idolatry is: turning away from the glory of God and instead worshiping created things. The phrase "God gave them up" is used three times in this passage. Just so you note these, the flow of this passage and this repeated phrase. It's used in verse 24, "God gave them up." Again in verse 26, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And again in verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." The other thing that shows up three times here is the word "exchanged." The word "exchanged" is also used three times. I just read it in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's used again in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then again in the next verse, 26, for this reason, in the second part of verse 26, "for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." So there it's speaking of the sexual perversion of homosexuality, exchanging what is natural for what is contrary to nature. This is what happens when sinful human beings suppress God's truth. Instead of seeing God's glory manifest in creation, sinners worship created things rather than the Creator. An infamous example of idolatry was when the Israelites made the golden calf. Okay, think about that instance. It gives us a very concrete picture of idolatry. Moses was up on the mountain hearing from the Lord. The rest of the people, they thought, "He's taken too long. Where did he go? We better come up with a plan of our own." So the people told Aaron to make gods for them. And Aaron instructed them, "Take off your rings, your jewelry, and we'll make this golden calf out of all this gold. And he said to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the people made burnt offerings and peace offerings to it, and they had a feast. That's in Exodus 32. I want to read you this passage from Psalm 106, verse 20. In the Psalms, this is reflecting back on that situation with the golden calf. And as you listen to this, you'll hear how Paul's words in Romans 1 echo these words from Psalm 106. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." So they thought they were so clever in this plan they had. They thought they had such a good idea given the circumstances, but it was idolatry and it was foolish. And don't you like the way the psalmist highlights the folly of this? That they're worshiping this image of an ox that eats grass. It doesn't get much more foolish than that. So it's highlighting their foolishness, also their ungratefulness toward God. They were terribly dishonoring to God in this. Well, these are the shocking displays of sin that the Bible describes for us and which we still see in our world today. This is what we need to be rescued from. All of us, born sinners, we need to be rescued from the foolishness of that depraved and darkened mind that wants to suppress the truth. Many of us here have been rescued, and we give praise to God for that. We've been rescued by His grace. God has saved us from our own foolish desire to suppress the truth. God has granted us repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like us, for sinners like us who want to suppress the truth and come up with our own idea and pursue just our own prerogative rather than listening to Him. Jesus died on a cross for people just like us to rescue us from that. And so we rejoice that the wrath of God is no longer against us because of our sin. We're saved from that punishment that we deserve, which means that we don't face an eternity in hell, but we look forward to the inheritance of heaven for all those who are trusting in Christ. Some here today may still be trapped in that darkness, the darkness of futile thinking and the foolishness of suppressing the truth. I don't know every person here. I don't know where you're at. Maybe there's some here today who are not trusting in Christ, and so you're still in that bondage. And I pray that today will be the day of deliverance for you. Turn away from your idols. Don't worship that golden calf, whatever that might be for you. Let go of your attempts to justify your sin. Look to Jesus. He's your only hope. Trust in Him. Open your eyes to see the testimony of God's existence and God's glory that is all around you. Open your eyes to see His eternal power and His divine nature that are manifest in creation. And hear the clear gospel call, which was read earlier by Jonathan in verses 16 and 17. Hear this gospel call, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you believe in Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter what your sin, there is forgiveness in Christ. Trust in Him. I pray that you will believe this good news and believe in this great Savior today. Well, we're going to come now to the matter of homosexual activity in verses 26 and 27. But before we do that, I want to say something about how I hope that we as a church can address this sensitive topic. I want to begin by saying that men and women who might be living in a gay or lesbian lifestyle are welcome here at Three Rivers Grace Church. I want to say that at the outset. I want to say that every time I talk about this issue. And I hope that we will all at Three Rivers Grace, that we will demonstrate a loving compassion toward the homosexual community. Those who are living in a homosexual lifestyle are welcome here, just like those who gossip are welcome here. And those who are lustful or proud or selfish or greedy. Okay, we need to understand there's all kinds of sins. We all have our hang-ups and problems. And the gospel is for whoever will believe. And so we want to make that call to any and all. Our aim is to speak the truth in love regarding all sin. We want to proclaim the hope that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for all and any sin. So when we're talking about any sin, the most loving thing to do is to speak the truth. Okay, this is what we have to hold together, speaking the truth in love. It's certainly possible to speak the truth in a harsh and unloving and unhelpful way, and that's all too often the case. We don't want to do that. We want to go out of our way to communicate love and compassion and humility. On the other hand, it's also possible to appear very loving, come across very loving and kind and accepting, and yet in doing so, to fail to communicate the truth. We don't want to go down that road either. If we don't clearly speak the truth, we do everyone a grave disservice. It's not loving to hide the truth. It's not loving to distort the truth. Christians need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak it clearly and unapologetically and in a loving and compassionate way. We need God's grace, don't we, to try to hold those things together. So let's look at the clear truth of Scripture, keeping in mind the fact that most of us know individuals who have either embraced the homosexual lifestyle or who are struggling with homosexual feelings and temptations. And that's the other thing I want to say this morning, that if you're here this morning as someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, you struggle with homosexual desires, I want you to know that this is a church where we want to come alongside you and help you. We're not here to condemn or judge you. Rather, we want to band together as men and women who struggle with all kinds of different sins. And we want to help one another in the fight of faith. Some with heterosexual temptations, some with homosexual temptations. But hopefully all of us wanting to honor God with our sexuality as well as with every other arena of our lives. Well, let's start by briefly looking at a couple Old Testament passages that deal with homosexual activity, and then we'll return here to Romans 1. The first is in Genesis 19, which, again, was read earlier in the service, and I'm not going to read that passage again for us, but this is the account of God's judgment on the city of Sodom. And you may have been uncomfortable even as we were listening to that passage read. It's a horrific passage to consider, and it just shows the depravity of humanity. And even Lot, even his depravity in the midst of that interaction. But these things happen in the city of Sodom. This is where we get the word sodomy. The men of this city, in their perversion and their lust, they were determined to rape these two male angels who were staying with Lot. And what I am going to read now is a New Testament commentary on that passage, because in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, verse 7, we have a comment on what happened there in Sodom. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So we have that clear word from Jude 7 confirming for us and clarifying for us that the sin in Sodom, it was sexual in nature and it was unnatural. The Old Testament also explicitly condemns homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18:22, the Lord says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And similarly in Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So homosexual acts are categorically condemned under the Old Covenant. And in that context, at that time, that's how they were to handle it as the people of Israel. Well, moving to the New Testament now, coming back to Romans 1. Romans 1 is probably the clearest statement on homosexual activity in the whole Bible. Notice again in verses 21 to 23 the general problem that Paul is addressing. He's addressing the problem of people exchanging worship of God for worship of images of ourselves. That's the fundamental problem. In verse 23, it's exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 25, it's exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Again, do you see the issue? It's substituting self-worship for the worship of God. Instead of looking to God and worshiping Him, it's turning inward and turning to creatures and worshiping that. And then Paul narrows in on a specific and vivid portrayal of this self-worship. Verse 26 says that God gave them up to these dishonorable passions. And then it's right there that Paul describes the sin of homosexual activity. First speaking of women and then men. And it's pretty clear, if you look at those verses, it's pretty clear what Paul is talking about here. And it's clear that he's condemning this kind of behavior as sinful. Gay activists who want to justify the gay lifestyle and who also want to hold on to the Bible in some way have various ideas of how to deal with a passage like this. Some would say that Paul is only referring here to homosexual activity that is promiscuous and non-committed. Or some say this refers to homosexual rape or the sexual abuse of boys. But they would say what Paul is condemning here is just a certain type of thing. It's not condemning homosexual behavior in general. He's not speaking of long-term committed homosexual relationships. So you can see how someone would maybe want to still hold on to the Bible and still say they believe the Bible, but also say, well, I'm also a proponent of so-called gay marriage. These are some of the ideas that they come up with. Others argue that Paul was unaware of what we know now about sexuality. Paul didn't have these categories of heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual. He didn't know about sexual orientation. And he wouldn't be so close-minded if he understood the things that we understand now. I'm planning to discuss some of these things in more depth in a series of Sunday school lessons that I'm going to teach later this fall. Just as a little plug for that. I would say, as I just briefly mentioned some of these arguments, I would see these as further examples of suppressing the truth. As creative as those explanations are, it's impossible to get around the very plain truth of what Paul is saying in this passage. He's talking about any kind of homosexual activity. It doesn't make any sense to limit the scope of his comments to only certain types of homosexual behavior. Any kind of sexual activity that is female with female or male with male is contrary to nature and contrary to God's design. It's a futile endeavor to try to hold on to the Bible and also endorse a gay lifestyle. Therefore, other gay activists, advocates address this issue differently. They'll say things like, well, these passages are culturally bound. These applied in Paul's context in the first century, but they don't carry over to today, to the contemporary church. Or others would then come to the position of just directly opposing the biblical teaching on this issue and wanting maybe to hold on to other parts of the Bible. Some have even suggested, let's just delete these verses from the Bible. Well, as Christians, we don't have that liberty, of course. We believe in the truth of God's Word. We do not have the freedom to edit the sacred text. We have to submit ourselves to God's truth, to God's commands, even when they're countercultural. And they're so often countercultural, aren't they? Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it may go against our own personal sinful inclinations. That's when we need to hear the Bible the most, isn't it? We need to be challenged and convicted by what the Bible says to each and every one of us. Another question that I'll mention just briefly here, another question that comes up in these discussions is, well, what if certain people are genetically prone to homosexual attraction? What if individuals are physically wired in some way to have this orientation? And maybe I'll say more about this next Sunday, but I'll just say briefly here, it's certainly true. I mean, it's undeniable that many individuals do have an attraction toward the same sex. And whatever the immediate causes might be, if any immediate causes are even apparent, I mean, it's hard to trace these feelings back to some, you know, where they originated. But, you know, the plain and simple fact is those are there, and what we need to acknowledge is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a depraved, fallen world. Our minds, our wills, our physical bodies is all affected negatively by the fall, by sin. Therefore, appealing to the fact that some people have a disposition toward homosexual attraction, that cannot be an argument for condoning homosexual activity. Rather, it's simply evidence of the fall. We all have dispositions toward certain sins. But that never makes it right for us to pursue those sins. And the person inclined toward same-sex attraction is not right in acting on those temptations any more than someone who's disposed toward gossip or adultery would be right in pursuing those sins. Well, getting back to the text of Romans 1, and we're close to the conclusion now. Paul mentions several other sins in verses 29 to 31, but why do you think he addresses homosexual acts so fully here at this point as he's talking about worshiping God rather than self? He's making a point about true worship versus self-worship. So why does he tie in this detailed description of homosexual activity as an illustration of the dishonorable passions that God gave sinners up to? Well, I believe this is connected to the analogy of the husband-wife relationship to the Christ-church relationship. God designed marriage, and I've been talking about this over recent weeks, and we're going to talk about it more in the coming weeks. God designed marriage to be a living drama of Christ's relationship to the church. And when a husband and wife are fulfilling their respective roles, that one flesh union of the husband and wife, it highlights the beauty of the gospel. And so as we study all that the Bible says about marriage, we need to understand, we need to see the positive purposes of God in marriage. We also need to recognize the distortions of that design in homosexual behavior. So when a man looks to another man for sexual intimacy, or a woman to another woman, this is the breakdown of God's design. This is the antithesis of God's plan. So on the one hand, the beautiful sexual union of husband and wife is a portrayal of the spiritual intimacy experienced by the church in worshiping Christ. Let me say that again. The beautiful sexual union, the one flesh union of husband and wife, is a portrayal of the spiritual intimacy experienced by the church in worshiping Christ. On the other hand, the sexual inversion of turning to the same sex is a portrayal of self-worship. So homosexual activity is the opposite of God's plan for our sexuality. And it's a picture of the spiritual disorder that comes from exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And that's why this is a gospel issue. This is not merely a moral issue. This is not merely a social issue or a political issue. It certainly is an important issue on all those levels, but it rises even above that in its significance. This is a gospel issue because God has chosen to reveal Himself and reveal His glory in our manhood and womanhood and in our sexuality. Ephesians 5 speaks of the relationship of the husband and the wife as intended by God to be a display of Christ's relationship to the church. And 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of sexual union as a pointer to the believer's union with Christ. Not that there's anything sexual about our relationship with Christ, but these are powerful examples that God has woven into our existence here, into human existence, that point to profound spiritual realities. Well, the piece of the picture that Romans 1 adds is the fact that unnatural sexual behavior, contrary to nature, homosexual activity, is a rebellion against God's design and points in the opposite direction of where our sexuality is supposed to point. Human sexuality is supposed to be part of a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And thus it glorifies God by illustrating Christ's eternal love for the church. And when human sexuality deviates from God's plan, it dishonors God. And specifically in the sin of homosexual behavior, this becomes an illustration of self-worship. So I'll just say to you in conclusion, whatever your sexual issues are, whatever your temptations are, I hope you can see that this is not just a matter of God saying to you, okay, do this and don't do that. Here's the rules. There certainly is clear right and wrong here. But I want you to see something even beyond that. God made us in such a way that we are male and female. He made us as sexual beings. He ordained the institution of marriage. And all of this He did for His own glory, to display His majesty and to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming for His bride, the church. What a glorious message this is. And that's why I'm so passionate to share this clearly and boldly, because there's a beautiful picture of marriage here that points far beyond any human marriage represented here. This is about the gospel. This is about the bridegroom coming for His bride. And there's no better message than that. So I'm jealous to preserve that glorious picture of Christ, the bridegroom, coming for His church. Whatever you may be struggling with this morning, I pray that message will give you hope. I pray that you'll recognize your need for a Savior. Pray that you'll recognize your own brokenness. I'm broken, you're broken, we live in a broken world. We are desperate for a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior, and He's the only Savior. So cry out to Him today. Put your hope in Him. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, sexual sins and all the rest. And the last thing I'll say is that I desperately want this sermon to be a message of hope and compassion and healing, not a message of condemnation. So if you hear this, if you've been sitting here and listening to me talk this morning and you're thinking this just sounds judgmental or mean or harsh, please come and talk to me after the service, okay? Give me a chance to explain myself further, to explain Scripture further, so you understand the infinite graciousness of God. We have a gracious and merciful God. He is a God of truth and love. And we as a church, we aspire to be a church that likewise speaks the truth in love. Let's pray. God, I pray that You will take these words, that I've spoken, most importantly, the words that You have written here that we've been looking at, I pray that You'll give us clear understanding and give us wisdom to know how to live in this world with all the things going on around us, how to hold fast to the truth of your word, also how to communicate it with much grace and humility, and how to reach out to one another and talk about sensitive issues like this as we struggle with sin. And there's a lot of sin that is sexual in nature. There's lust, and there's pornography, and there's temptations of all different kinds, heterosexual and homosexual in nature. And I pray that there will be a transparency here, that we can talk to one another and pray for one another and encourage one another along in the fight of faith, so that we would not be in bondage to sin, but that we would live in the freedom and the joy and the beauty of your gospel. We pray this all for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.